Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blood that was shed. That's the blood of a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new way of being in relationship with you. And we thank you for your body that was broken and nailed to a cross so that we might be called righteous and holy and your sons and your daughters. Nothing that we've earned, but everything that we are thankful for and everything that our hope is linked to. So we thank you for your grace. And so, Lord, as people who may still be seeking you and figuring out what it is to respond to a God who we're not sure if you're there, and people who have wholly placed our faith in you, God, we would ask for what you'd give us next in this time. We'd ask, Lord, for the next breadcrumb on the trail, the next foundation that you want to lay, the next healing that you want to bring, the next truth you want us to embrace. And we pray that it would all be for your glory. It would be all for the work that you're doing in making us more like Jesus. And that it would benefit not just us and not just our families and not just our church family, but that it would grow to bear fruit that would benefit and feed the world that is starved for you. So we ask all of this, aware of our need. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us where we're lacking, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, it is Palm Sunday. Those of you who've done church for a while, maybe this is a new thing for you, but it's the day where we celebrate the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. It was the beginning of the week before Passover. It was the last week of his earthly life. And we're going to get there eventually, but I want to start with a question and an answer. Because we spend a lot of time doing churchy things, those of us who've come to faith. We give our money, we give our time to serve, we spend time during the day trying to connect with God, and all of that is wonderful, provided that it has the right end in mind. I think there's a danger when we lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing, and it just becomes what we do because it's what we've done, and it's what everybody around us is doing. And so to start with, I want to start with just a statement that may trigger some things for you. Some of it may be good, some of it may be bad. But I want to start with this statement. Humanity's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those of you who've been around for a while, do you know where that comes from? It comes from the Westminster Catechism. First question is, what is humanity's chief end? And the response is, humanity's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the statement about why we're here and what we're here for and what a well-lived life looks like and what a life that is fulfilling its purpose looks like. And you may have quibbles and you may want to nuance that and you may want to edit that and add something or take away something or whatever, but I don't want to get into that. What I want to do is make some observations about people that resonate with this. You can pull out the God piece and you can pull out the line him, and you can replace that with a bunch of other things in our culture, and you can accurately describe the behavior of most of the people that I know. Let me give you an example. We'll start with the blatant and we'll work towards the more subtle. How about that? Humanity's chief end is to glorify sex and to enjoy it forever. Sound familiar? Humanity's chief end is to glorify comfort and to enjoy it forever. Humanity's chief end is to glorify stuff, things, money, bottom lines, and to enjoy it forever. Those tend to be our obvious. You know, we could even go, humanity's chief end is to glorify power and influence and enjoy it forever. You know, those ones seem pretty obvious, and the church has a lot to say. But then creep in some more subtle things. You know, that humanity's chief end is to glorify love. Your significant other, your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, and to enjoy it forever. Humanity's chief end is to glorify family and to enjoy it forever. Not necessarily bad things. Humanity's chief end is to glorify productivity and efficiency, to enjoy it forever. Not bad things, but things that I question whether or not they're going to scratch the itch. And I've seen the effects on marriage where it's taken that humanity's chief end is to find that special someone, that one person, that right person, and when you find them, to glorify them and to enjoy them forever. That's a lot of pressure for one person to bear. And I've seen relationships and marriages crumble and struggle under the weight of that. I've seen kids stifle and struggle to grow and mature and become good people because their parents decided that the chief end of humanity was to have kids and glorify their kids and enjoy their kids forever. Again, being a good parent, not a bad thing. But when it's put in an improper place, it actually damages people. And we tend to look at these things, and we tend to look at them in pretty black and white, like, either humanity's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, or it's these other things that are clearly bad things or not God things. But what happens when we start replacing them with more subtle things that seem good and right? Humanity's chief end is to glorify Jesus' church and to enjoy it forever. That gets a little more murky. Humanity's chief end is to serve and to enjoy serving forever. Well, again, where's the line on that? I want to argue this morning that there's actually three responses to God. We've lived in a world that has kind of said, you either accept God or you don't. You either believe that Jesus was God, that He died on the cross for the sins of the world to set all things right and to draw us into relationship with God, and that He's currently at work, God is reconciling everything to Himself through Jesus, or you say no. And that's the world that I was kind of brought up and raised in. But what I'm recognizing is that there's a third response. And it's way more subtle. And it's way more difficult to distinguish when this one is being chosen. And rather than describe it to you, I want to show you a couple of examples of how it looks in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, or 2 Samuel chapter 6, sorry. Those of you who know the story, those of you who may not know the story, here's a little bit of background. David was God's chosen king, but there were all kinds of obstacles, and we're at the point in the story where all the obstacles have overcome. David has this big walled city that's his. He's defeated his final enemy, and now he's setting up camp. He's setting up Jerusalem as the center of the city-state that he's going to establish and rule over for the next couple decades. And so he's setting everything up. He's getting things in place. Things are getting organized, starting to run. He's moving out of this intense season of conflict around every corner into a place where he's putting down roots and setting up camp. And he feels like it's the right time to do something. And scripture says, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. And he and all his men went to Balah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. Now, if you don't know the story of the Library of Scripture, that may seem odd to you. But the Israelites were given this box that was gilded in gold that had two angel-like creatures on the top of it. And it was thought to be the locus of God's presence, of his glory. It was like this identifying thing. And the Israelites struggled with this item. They sometimes struggled with thinking it was just a good luck charm that they could parade out in front of their army and everything would go well as long as they walked behind it, because they had experience of that. When they walked into the land that God promised them, the priests walked into the Jordan River at flood stage and the waters piled up upstream so they could walk across on dry land. They saw some crazy things happen around this particular ark. And so naturally, David's thought is, I want this at the center of the city that I'm about to build. This is before they had a temple, so he's got a tabernacle set up in the city of David, a holy of holies, so to speak, this place where the high priest would only be able to go in once a year after he went through all the right procedures and whatever. And like he's got it all set up to receive and to set up a new home for the Ark of the Covenant. And so it says, they set the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. You know, the hill. Good, okay. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums. I love a good sistrum. It's beautiful. And cymbals. So can you see it? They've just defeated their enemy. Things are finally safe. Things are getting set up in the city of God. Well, David calls it the city of David, which we could talk about David's own issues later on. They're getting it all set up. They've got it on a cart. They're bringing and they're celebrating because, like, this is the final piece of the victory. This is it. God finally has his way. We're finally his people. It's all finally being set up. And this happens. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God. Because the oxen stumbled and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Can you picture this moment? You've got all of these instruments going. You've got people dancing and celebrating like this is a huge day. And the oxen stumble. Maybe the wooden wheel hits a bump and it goes on a little bit unstable. And Uzzah, thinking he's doing a good thing, reaches out, puts his hand on the ark. And it's done. Like, party over. And those of us who would go back and read the story through a different lens, know that the Israelites have already gotten themselves in trouble. The first thing they did wrong was they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. Right? It had built right into it this way it was supposed to be transported. You know, even the Nazis in Raiders of the Lost Ark knew what you're supposed to do with this thing, right? Some of you don't know what that movie is. I'm sorry. But some of you know. You know, how is the ark supposed to be transported? Poles on the shoulders of people. And they disobeyed very clearly this instruction, this built-in way of doing it, and it's fine for a time. But then Uzzah gets a little bit too close, a little bit too familiar, and God's anger rises up and it's over. And it says that David became afraid. And that David became angry. And he found a place to park the ark. I don't know, somebody's got a 3-car garage or something along the way. Some extra space. And they park it there and they leave it there. And David goes home just afraid to have it come near him. Until he realizes that the individual whose house it is sitting in or near is being blessed. I don't know what that blessing looks like. It doesn't tell us. I don't know whether his flocks were multiplying. I don't know if he had the whitest sheep on the side of the hill. I don't know if every time he sneezed, his wife had triplets. I don't know what that blessing looked like. In the ancient world, it probably looked something like one of those things. But that becomes enough to move David past his anger and his fear. Do you hear that? David sees this guy who's got the ark parked on his territory being blessed, and he thinks, well, maybe we should go get it and bring it up. But this time they go and they, what do they bring with them? Long poles. You're like, Jeremy, I don't like that story. Like, okay, me neither. Well, let's go to the New Testament because that's safer, right? In Luke 21. Sorry, not Luke 21. Wrong passage. Luke 19. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of the Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say the Lord needs you. Our Lord needs it." That's pretty simple, right? I need a colt. It's going to be tied up by a house. Take it from its owner. And if they ask you why, say that the Lord needs it. And that concludes the sermon for this morning. I release you. Go apply that. Go find something that you want to take. And if anybody asks you why you're taking it, just say the Lord needs it. Let me know how it goes. Oh. But it plays out exactly how Jesus says. They go, they find the colt. The guy comes out and says, "Whoa, hold on, that's my colt." The disciples say, "The Lord needs it." And, oh, okay. The story goes on from there. And says they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Are you starting to see the parallel? God is coming to Jerusalem. He has a crowd around him praising, getting excited, all fired up. It goes on to say that they're praising him by saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Interesting, isn't it? God again is coming into his city with a crowd of people who are excited and praising him. And we hit another bump in the road. Except this time it's very different. Rather than the God who is so powerful and so holy and so righteous that every dot and tittle of the law needs to be obeyed, and you certainly don't come near him to touch him, we have God in flesh, the Jesus who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But instead, he took the form of a servant, and not just a servant, he became a man, and not just a man, he became obedient to death, and not just obedient to death, he became obedient to death on a cross. So we have this sacred box that is so holy nobody can touch it, and we have Jesus who is so sacred and so holy that anything he touches is healed and made clean. And we have God coming to his people. Remember, Jerusalem is his city. It belongs to him. It is the locus of his presence in the world at this point. We have him coming in two very different packages. And we miss the point both times. Right? The religious, the righteous people, the people who are supposed to be on the inside, the people who are supposed to get God, the people who are supposed to know his law at one point think they can be casual with God and can bring him in just any way they feel like, ignoring the things that he very clearly told them. And on the other hand, they feel like when he's coming in and he's totally accessible and he's totally humble, he's riding a colt. He's not riding a big war horse. He's coming in as this teacher who's been wandering around Israel for the past 3 years. He's coming in not in might and glory, not inserting himself, but coming humbly, and the people around him are lifting him and raising him up. And the people who see him coming, who feel like they know what God wants and they think they know how God works, are all like, whoa, 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 tone it down. This is not cool. You can't come this way. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus is like, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. See, we make all kinds of excuses about why we struggle with God. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus talks about, you want me to come with happy dancing and celebrating, and when I do that, you tell me I'm too much of a party guy. And when I come and I'm somber and I'm serious, I'm too dour and I need to lighten up a little bit. There's this tendency in us where we want God to come in the package in the way that we want him. We want to be able to engage with him however we see fit, whatever works for us. And that's where the third response to God comes in. We think you either say yes to God or you say no to God. But there's this funny thing that happens where I see people appearing to say yes to God. And this thing that happens in my own life when I don't watch myself, where I say yes to God, but then I go about doing all the God things in my own strength, my own way, out of my own flesh, out of my own wisdom, because I'm not really liking the way that God actually works or what he actually calls me to. And so it's a yes to religious things. It's a yes to religious activities. It's a yes to certain standards of morality. It's a yes to all kinds of things, but it's fundamentally still a no to God. Because we don't want to allow God to be in charge. We don't want life to work in a way where our only reason for existing is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We want God to be a means to our end. And so when we see God blessing other people, we say, yeah, please come close. Or we want Jesus to come and to heal our poor or whatever, but when people get too passionate and start becoming too whatever about Jesus, we say, whoa, hold on, slow down. Let's not become too extreme about this whole thing. We have this sweet spot in our life where we feel like God will fit, and when God doesn't fit in it, we try to squeeze him back in. And I'm telling you, it's really hard to tell the difference between people who say yes to God and people who say yes to the ways of God for their own reasons. And for a time, it goes along really, really well. but there is no life there. It becomes bitter very quickly. People become entitled and say, I'm working hard. Why aren't things playing out for me? We become really judgmental because what we're doing isn't this thing that God's doing in us. It's this thing that we're doing by our own strength and our own energy. And we look around at others and wonder why they're not working as hard and aren't as spiritual as we are. It has elements of the way that God moves and works in the world, but not the whole thing. And it is my conviction that we're not at the end of God appearing again. And it's not in terms of a second coming. It is in terms of, I feel like we are in a stage and in a place where God is showing up in lives in ways that are absolutely fabulous and exciting and thrilling to watch. Even in stories I've heard in this past week, I can think of somebody who experienced the God who is holy and righteous and powerful and who demanded submission. And the person said yes. And I talk with somebody else for whom Jesus came very gently and very quietly and very kindly. And asked, do you have space for me in your life? And they said yes. And I think we're in a place where if this is how God is moving in our world, if this is the way that the Spirit is engaging people left, right, and center, fundamentally we need to dial it back and say, not who is the God that I want, who is the God that I'm working for, who would be the God that I would want to move, how do I want him to show up, what do I want him to address, but where we're just at the place where like any inkling, any sense of God, our response is just, yes, you be who you want to be in my life, because whatever your plan is for me is going to be better than the best plan that I can dream up for myself. Where we're not caught trying to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, or we're not caught telling Jesus' followers that they're a little bit too passionate, but where we're just the Jesus who shows up to us on that day, our fundamental response is yes. And my chief reason for being is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Can you show me what that looks like, please? You don't need the God of your imagination. You do not need the God who is your best plan for the solution for all the problems in your life. You need the God who is. The God who is both righteous and holy and who comes close in gentleness and humility. You need the God of power and of righteous anger. And you need the God of mercy. You may not know it now, but we just need the God who is. What I find fascinating is in Revelation 3, we love this passage. To use it, when we're doing evangelism, it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And the thing that we often miss about this passage is Jesus isn't talking to an individual. He's not at an individual's door in this context. He's at the door of a church. That has become lukewarm. And he's saying to the people inside that church, is there space for me in there? Is there room? You are my people. In the same way that he came to the Israelites in 2 Samuel 6, who were his people, in the same way that he was coming to Jerusalem in Luke 19, who were his people, he's coming to the people in Revelation 3, his people, a community of people called by his name. And he's saying, hey guys, will you open the door? Will you let me in to be who you need that you don't even know that you need yet? Will you let me in to lead you into places and things that you can't even dream of yet? Will you really let me in to be Lord of everything that's going on with you and your community of faith? Because if I do, if you do, I will come and I will eat with you. And you will eat with me. This fellowship, this relationship, this in the ancient world, you didn't sit down at a table with people who you disagreed with or had issues with, who you didn't share faith with. This is Jesus saying, I will come and I will I will sit at a table so that you will know that we are okay, we are good. I am with you and you are with me. So I don't know where that lands with you this morning. But I know in my own life, Jesus has been showing up at my door saying, Jeremy, will you let me in today? And it's been fun. And it has been rich. And it has been good. And it's changed me. So, if you sense that that's the case with you this morning, I'm going to pray prayer. I'm going to leave a space in the prayer where you can respond to God in whatever way you want. And if you do, I would love it if you'd come and tell me after the service, because I would love to pray for you. I would love to know, you know, how I can stand with you. Even if we never talk about it again, I would love to talk about it again. But even if it's a one-off, I would love to know how I could be a part of what God's doing in your world. Let's pray. Father, I confess, Lord, that there are days when I think that you value my busyness and my effort and my service and my good choices and lose sight of the fact that the thing that you are fundamentally after is me, is us. Lord, we all have days where we try to earn our own salvation, where we try to impress you and earn your love with what we're doing. And yet we hear you just asking to be let in. And so, Father, as much as it is within my power and authority to do so, Lord Jesus, we welcome you here in this place. This is your church. None of us have a claim on it. It is yours, and so we pray that you would make it into that thing that you want it to be. And that you would do so with the freedom that you deserve as our King. And with the effort of our hands and our joining our hearts to you in prayer. And are offering ourselves to you as vessels and tools that you can use to bring your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, where we lack faith, we would ask for faith. We thank you, Lord, that your word says that when anyone asks for faith, that you give freely without finding fault. So, Father, we just take this time to respond to you. Father, I pray amen to everything that has been said to you in this space. And beyond that, I would pray for your protection for each one in this room. Because we know that when we take steps of trust towards you, that the enemy comes to sow deceit and just steal those seeds that have been sown. So we pray in the name of Jesus for those seeds to take root and to grow up and to bear the fruit that you intend them to. We pray in the name of Jesus against the work of the enemy in our lives to discourage and to deceive. And I pray in the name of Jesus that the life of Jesus would bubble up in and through lives in this room. It will bubble through the lives of the life of your church in ways that impact lives outside of this church and make evident the kingdom of God. So we ask this and we offer ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.